If you turn to the first chapter and verse of the book, we actually find where the title comes from for Song of Solomon. Verse 1 says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." So many people refer to this book as Song of Solomon. Some people refer to the book as Song of Songs, and they take that from this opening line. And what we see from Song of Songs, if you're familiar with Hebrew a little bit, we see an idiom being presented. A lot of times in Hebrew, they'll use Song of Songs, or King of Kings is mentioned, or Holy of Holies is another example, where it's kind of an idiom for meaning this is the song of the songs, or this is the holy place of the holies. And they do that throughout the Old Testament quite a bit. And so we see a little bit of that usage being played here in the title of what the book is commonly known as. What a lot of people seem to disagree about is who wrote this book. You know, because it does say of Solomon, or in New King James it says, which is Solomon's. The Hebrew here could suggest then the argument could be made, did Solomon write these passages? Did he write these poems? Is it about Solomon? We see mainly that this book is a collection of love poems between two individuals. And so some people say, well, is it about Solomon? Is it something in his life? Or the other interpretation that it is of Solomon's wisdom. So it's of the tradition that we would know from Solomon being the wisest person. It's very interesting because if you look at the verse 2 of the opening book, I don't know if that's just me or is it really loud? It's ringing a little bit in my ear. Maybe if we can turn the mic down just a little bit. Then it may just be me. But all right. So then if you look at verse 2, we see verse chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Let me kiss him with the kisses of my mouth." And then it begs the question, well, are we reading the Bible or a romance story? Because that's pretty hefty, right? That's pretty strong. It says, "Let me kiss him with the kisses of my mouth." And so what we see through the book of Song of Solomon is the themes of an intense desire for one another. There's two individuals being here that they seem to be separated through many poems, and that often is referred to as going into the wilderness. And then they search for each other and they look for each other and they're constantly seeking back and forth. And there's this intense desire for one another. The two individuals that are mentioned, we have typically the one referred to as the Shulamite and her beloved. Those are the two individuals that are kind of represented throughout the book. And it's interesting because when you look through the book of Song of Solomon, there's a lot of imagery that takes place, a lot of poetic language. In fact, a lot of poetic language that doesn't seem normal in our today's culture. Maybe if you've read this recently, you can think of some examples where when they talk about each other's physical looks, they'll often say, "Well, his hair is like a herd of goats." You know, not a traditional thing you'd probably want to say on your first date. Or specifically, some other ones. The teeth one always gets me. Your teeth, her teeth are like a freshly washed sheep, right? Shorn sheep. And so we see in Hebrew poetry a lot of times the imagery is not necessarily physical always, that this is some type of representation, it looks like a goat. We see some connections with like coloring, maybe hair like a raven, dark colored, or teeth like clean sheep, so clean and white, or something like that. But it's a very interesting way that they talk, and I thought I'd bring that up. It's just an interesting context of how the book is written. But we do see this intensity of love being described between the two individuals. And really then this culminates in the conclusion in the last chapter of the book. So if you turn with me over to chapter 8. It's not my purpose today to go through the whole book of Song of Solomon, but really this section of verses that we're going to hear in the special music today, because it is interesting language, it is interesting words, and so I thought it'd be neat to look at the meaning of these words before we hear it in special music. So this culmination of this intensity of love and these love poems comes in chapter 8. Specifically, starting in verse 6 is the verses that we're actually going to look at today. We see then that love, through this story and these love poems, love then is both a beauty, an intense thing, a beauty, powerful, but often can be dangerous if used inappropriately. Okay, so let's take a look at starting in verse 6. Let's break this down verse by verse. Starting in verse 6, it says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. So that's the section in its entirety that we're going to go through. Let's look at this verse by verse. He says, set me as a seal upon your heart. Or she says, I think I did he. Typically, this is seen as the Shulamite speaking to her beloved. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart. Here we see seal coming from the Hebrew to mean what you would think it would be in today's culture. We don't use it quite anymore, but you would think of a seal, which you would impress into wax or to some other impressionable clay. And this seal, a lot of people would think it was a cylinder object that they would use around the Mesopotamian area. And if it's that same thing, if you think about it, it would be worn on a string of some sort around your neck. And so it would lie over your heart. Some people wonder if this is where she's getting the imagery to be used in this poem. Roland Murphy from Hermeneia Commentary says that this word for seal is an Egyptian loan word. And so he's discussing if it is like the Mesopotamian seals where they would be worn on a string. He says, if it's on a string, then it thus lies over the heart. And this is what you would think of for a common use of a seal, like an identifying tool, something that would be used for authentication or for identification. In fact, we don't have to turn there, but if you want to write down Genesis 38, verse 18, there's an event that's recorded, something that happens between Judah and, I believe, his daughter-in-law or daughter, I believe, of some sort, daughter-in-law. And when she asks him for promise of who he is, she says, give me your signet and your cord and staff. But we think that that's probably then the same thing. Maybe it's the same Hebrew word being used. And so maybe that's the signet, the seal, and the cord of which he wore it around his neck. An interesting use, but just kind of showing you how the Hebrew uses it in the story. But what we see then from this line in the poetry, what does it mean beyond the physical, the literal? It says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. What we see being explained then is a perpetual closeness or a depth of love that is being felt from the Shulamite to her beloved. The imagery then that exists is where he says on the heart, or she says on the heart, could refer to her private affections. You know, because the heart, you know, it's a sensitive region, right? You cover and protect the heart. It's a very vital organ. It does also represent other things. But if you're thinking about in the privacy, set me as a seal upon your heart, in your private affections, it could also mean emotions or inner feelings. Often the heart can represent that in the Old Testament. And so maybe what the Shulamite is mentioning to her beloved is that, you know, from the depth of who you are, or for the depth of who I am, that's the love that is needed. You know, all your thoughts, all of who you are. You can think of in different instances, like in the Bible, where God speaks to people and he says, put it on your mind, in your hearts, on your arms. The different imagery that exists then of the heart. Secondly, if you look at upon your arm, there's imagery there then, if you compare it with private affections, if she's referring to something more private, then the arm would be the public affections. And you can think of that even like being on someone's arm, right? Maybe you would escort, that's a good term. Maybe you would escort a lady, and that lady would then be on your arm, and you would present her to the public. Maybe that is being spoken of here. And there's a little bit of support for that if you look back in verse 5. Verse 5, it talks about who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? Likely, maybe leaning then upon maybe this region here, his arms, and on his chest, leaning upon him, like you would think in a very loving fashion. If you think about it beyond that side of it, beyond the comparison of private and public affections, it can also picture strength. The arm is often used in imagery of for strength. And here I see some wonderful pictures then between the husband and a wife, or you can even extend this love to family love, because love is very deep. Of course, they just have different aspects. But if you think about it in the sense of a couple love, husband and wife, then you see strength then, husband strength for protecting and caring for the woman and the wife. You can even think of maybe we have phrases today like under the wing. You take someone under your wing, maybe providing strength over an individual. But then also the wife's strength that's brought to the marriage as well, because although not necessarily in the same physical strength aspect, women do bring good strength to the marriage. They're very comparable then helpers. You think of Genesis, how it talks about what God, he said that he made a helper for Adam. You know, they do bring something to the marriage, and you can look at that as strength. This just popped into my head, but you think about, is it Proverbs 31, the ideal, well, it doesn't say ideal, but a good wife. There's a line in there, I believe, that talks about the strength, that she has strength. Women do bring strength to the marriage. So there's a little bit of an imagery of both, maybe, then the arm being strength. It could also then also picture actions. If she's asking as a seal upon your arm, she could be saying the arm being metaphorically of actions. And so maybe this is picturing, you know, asking for her beloved's actions to always be for her, to always be mindful of the family and to strive for oneness and unity. And always what he does, he's always mindful of her and her well-being. Using arm as imagery for action definitely has support within the Old Testament. God often talks about putting, he asks, you know, to put his law on your hearts and your minds and on your hands. And that idea of hand and arm being symbolic of our actions, what we do and where we put our might. She could be referring here then to that. Lastly, if you think about seals in general, instead of being a seal upon the heart or the arm, it could be a seal impressed, because you would think of a seal being impressed in the clay and to signify identification. Maybe the husband is to be completely identified by her. And maybe that's imagery for when anybody sees this man, they know that he is exclusive to his wife. They know that everything he does and all that he thinks and who he is to care for his wife and his family. And that's the depth of love that's being portrayed here. Maybe even this willingness to belong to her in a sense of kind of ownership. In a good way that the word is used. Let's continue on in the verse. Let's look at part B of verse 6. It says, "For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave." So what we see here being pictured is a couple things. Love is strong, death. So love is as strong as death, and jealousy as cruel as the grave. If you remember from several weeks ago, I started a series on Micah 6:8, what the Lord requires. And one of the lines is to love mercy. This is that same Hebrew word love, ahava. And we talked about that a while ago. We don't need to rehash that. So this is that same love. It's that subject, it's a ahava, and it is strong. It's as strong as death is what it says. This could be a description of the totality and the power of love, that it is so strong, it is so total, that when kindled rightly and when worked at in the good sense, when used appropriately, it is strong. And there is a depth to consider with true love. Love is then total and love is powerful. We find this poetic rendering even in modern language a bit. You can think of the modern phrase, till death do us part, often spoke of at a wedding ceremony. But then the idea is that death is also powerful, because love is as strong as death, death then being the only force to maybe stop love, as what's being written here. Now, of course, we partner that with a new covenant perspective, a new understanding God's plan and a resurrection. We understand that death does not stop love. In fact, the resurrection is an act of love. And so maybe death then pauses love in that sense. But we see then that love is strong, both then being pictured as opposing forces. Death and love, the only two strong forces that when they grab you, they don't let go, right? It's very small probability of human beings that have died and been resurrected already. We do see some indication in the Bible, but that's a small amount, right? When death grabs you, it's usually a powerful force. You don't come out of it until a resurrection from God. And so that's what's being played of here. And then so her love, his love, then would be so strong with the other. The desire then would be a mutual possession for their entire lives. That's the goal that is being looked at here. That the woman is asking him that our love should be so strong and kindled rightly that it should last as long as our life. That our life is when it then gets paused, when we die. And this is great, because she's saying the total sum of our years then is having that power and depth of true love. And then she partners that with grave and failure. Because the next line, jealousy as cruel as the grave, there are two good interpretations for this. One kind of negative, but a warning, but then also a positive one with encouragement. Because you can see it interpreted as grave versus love, where because of love's power and because of true love's depth, it's better then to die than to fail at it. Because then to fail at it would then produce jealousy. And jealousy is very strong and it's very cruel at times. This is one interpretation. You can write Proverbs 6:34 down if you're taking notes. You can review it later. But it says, "For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance." That's Proverbs 6:34. Because jealousy is strong. Jealousy can make one furious. The other side of this interpretation, a little bit different in a positive and an encouraging sense, would be that instead of love versus the grave or jealousy versus grave, it's really that true love, the depth of love, produces a proper jealousy. It produces a proper jealousy, meaning a sense of guarding and protecting the relationship, a sense of exclusivity to that committed relationship, that committed marriage. In fact, we see this in God's attributes. God is referred to as a jealous God at times in the Old Testament. And that's a proper use of jealousy. You know, he has that right sense of exclusivity. He has that right understanding and of the protection needed within that marriage. Because if you think about the symbolism of marriage, right, God was symbolically married then, as example, to Israel in the Old Testament. And now we see some new stuff in the New Testament that we're going to go into here in a moment. But we see that then that's maybe a proper form of jealousy. Jealousy then as cruel or strict as the grave. Let's continue on. It says, "Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame." Here, you may have notes in your Bible. The flames are flames of fire. It could be the sparks are sparks of fire. The imagery of fire then, again, being strong. We know this very well in today's world. California is dealing with some very strong fires. And it takes a lot of water to put out. When I was in high school, I had a high school job where I worked for a company that produced the gel material that they drop out of airplanes and helicopters on wildfires. Super fun job. I was in high school. Pretty cool job. But it took a lot of water to put out wildfires. A lot of water to do it because fire is very strong. And when it gets going, it's hard to put out. But what we're seeing in the poem here, it says its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Pointing back to love then being as a vehement flame. The strength of love then, like thinking of sparks and flames, often love is said to have started with a spark sometimes, but true love is strong and it lasts. But it has to be worked at. It has to be kindled like a fire does to be strong. This last line in verse 6 where it says a most vehement flame is an interesting set of Hebrew words. And actually, if you look at the entirety of Song of Solomon, there's not a reference to God in the books of Song of Solomon, except arguably right here. Right here in verse, at the end of verse 6, a most vehement flame is the Hebrew word sahabet yah. Those are the characters that form that phrase. Sahabet yah. And sahabet means a flame, a very strong flame. And then yah would be then a short poetic form of Yahweh, which is the eternal name that we find throughout Old Testament. A Yahweh, you can see it in the English, L-O-R-D in all capitals. Right? That's the personal name to God in the Old Testament. And so people argue, this is a very arguable phrase, but they see that Yah then being a poetic shortness of that. And if that's true then, that's a true intention or interpretation, this is the only mention of God in Song of Solomon, which is very interesting, just kind of a little side point. But what the meaning is, then, is true regardless of that interpretation. Because when we think about the story of the Bible and in its entirety, the record that we have as the Bible, we understand that true love comes from God. True love comes from God. And it's only through God that we have that ability to love each other in a true sense of the term love and have that action of love, not just the Hollywood feeling of love that is projected in our society. Because then the interpretation could be a very flame of the Lord, maybe would be an interpretation. And that's rightly meaning, even if that's not the interpretation of the language, that meaning is rich through the Bible, that love comes from God. Okay, let's continue on in verse 7. It partners with the verses right before it. So let's remember what we just mentioned about flames. Verse 7 says, "Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it." What we see here then is the imagery of the fire burning hot and strong. We just mentioned that fire is very strong. But love then being so strong as that unquenchable fire that even many waters cannot quench love. This many waters, that's the Hebrew, Rabim Mayim, right? Many waters. You can picture a very big waterfall. I used the example before of, you can think of, I cannot remember these waterfall names. Niagara Falls, thank you. I need to put that in my notes. Niagara Falls, a very strong waterfall, very large amount of waters. You also have Victoria, I believe, is another waterfall that's huge. So much water, so much powerful force that even that many waters cannot quench true love. It burns so hot and it's so powerful and it's so total that even many waters cannot burn it out, because that's partnered with the verses before it, that love is like a most vehement flame, a flame from the Lord, that even many waters cannot quench it out. And so then that begs the question, can true love die? That's an interesting question to ponder. Now I will answer just simply, yes, it can. And we find many examples where love does die between two individuals, but often it is when love is used in an inappropriate way, or when love is abused, that it does die, either by neglect or wrong choices. But true love, when kindled properly and when worked at, when it's more than just the feeling but the action, like when God loved the whole world that he sacrificed his son, that action, right? Or when Jesus Christ says to love one another like I have loved you, it's that action that measures up to a tall bar. And that's the true love that cannot be quenched by many waters. You can even partner this with further imagery of many waters being like trials and tribulations, that no matter what trials, no matter what tribulations come upon us, true love cannot be quenched out. You know, true love, if worked at and kindled, cannot be tampered out by trials. And then the real focus then is that God provides that force and that power if you submit to God and you continue to pray to him and you study his word, and that is the focal point of your life, God and his system of righteousness and his kingdom, then true love cannot be tampered out by trials or tribulations. And that's very important for the time we live in right now, because we have a lot of trials. We have a lot of tribulations. We have a pandemic going on, right? A lot of stuff, a lot of people fighting, a lot of uncertainty in this world around us, and a lot of hateful imagery and discussions amongst people. But when we as Christians, we know the true source of love and we strive to do that, it cannot be quenched out by trials or tribulations. So let's leave the book of Song of Solomon. We'll come right back. It reminds me of Romans chapter 8. Because when you think about how strong the love is, true love, we think of a wonderful person who loved. Romans chapter 8 talks about how strong the love of God is. And of course, then, as Jesus Christ being a good image of that, a perfect image of God the Father, Jesus Christ love as well. Romans chapter 8, if you look at verse 31, this section in my Bible says God's everlasting love. Of course, headings aren't inspired text, but they're generally correct on subject matter. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? A wonderful question, one that we must remember when we are in trials and tribulation, when something has us down. It said, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So he says all these things, and then verse 35, who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? And that's a good question. You know, can something separate us from the love of God or love of Christ? No, they can't. It says, shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or even the sword? No, it can't. It can't separate you from the love of God. You have to leave the love of God. You have to deny God. God's not going to fail. His love isn't shallow. It's not going to fail. You have to leave that. In fact, there's another scripture partnered in John. I can't remember the chapter off the top of my head, but it talks about who can remove you from the hand of God. You know, who can take you from it? Well, nobody can. You have to leave. And that's the danger when we start thinking about rejecting God, of course. But God is not going to fail at something. God's resolve is immovable. God's love then is too fierce. And here in this passage where it says Jesus, you know, from the love of Jesus, of Christ, the Messiah. Jesus' love then is not waxing cold. And then our response then, our position back to that should be of one of strength, one that we rely totally towards them. And it's an exclusive relationship that we're not going after other gods or we're not going after other things that we think are important. That God, his righteousness and his kingdom are always on our mind in our forefront. We're wholeheartedly then engaged, working at and striving for that true love relationship that we see being referred to in the scripture. All right, let's go back to Song of Solomon. Let's finish up that section of scripture. Then we'll look at one more verse. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. I had my little bookmark there, so I turned quickly. I'll give you a couple seconds if you didn't. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Let's finish it off in the second part of verse 7. Verse 7, letter B. So we see then, if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. We then see that wealth cannot buy true love. If you try to buy it, it's utterly despised. It's fake. It's not genuine. It's not true love. It's something else. You know, true love cannot be bought. No wealth, no possessions, no power can ever truly compare to what true love is. And that basically stems to the value of true love. True love's value then is much greater than any earthly possession. It's something to be strive for and to work at. Relationships, family moments, family love, those are important. And then ultimately our love with God, that relationship we're building with God, praying to God and being exclusive with God, seeking first his kingdom and their righteousness. You know, those types of scriptures come to mind. And we can understand that then the actions of true love are way bigger than buying something, right? It's way bigger than just a transactional thing. You can think of how, you know, you can think of the imagery of us being redeemed. We have, Peter talks about, you were not redeemed with gold or silver. That stuff's not worth anything. In the true sense, right? It's not worth anything. You were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ is what Peter talks about. And that's a great action, a great example, of true love. Giving your life for people you love. That's the ultimate example. In fact, we see that from the new commandment as it's referred to. Jesus Christ gives the new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And that's a tall bar to be measured up against. You know, true love shown through these love poems encapsulates many themes. There's a lot of themes throughout Song of Solomon, a lot of things going on. But first and foremost, we see the representation of God and Jesus Christ loving their people. We see marriage then in the physical being given as a representation of a spiritual truth. We've been given physical marriage as a representation of something spiritually true. So let's turn as a way of conclusion to Ephesians chapter 5. I have to remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Got to remember it in my sections. I do that with the alphabet too. I don't know where R is until I put it in my block of letters. So Ephesians chapter 5, a very wonderful section on marriage and the more spiritual truth that is deeper than physical marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse, let's just read 28 and a little bit further. It says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. For he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so we see Paul writing this analogy and showing these things and these instructions about wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives. And then it all culminates with the spiritual truth. He says, verse 32, this is a great mystery. Actually, let's go to verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If you have a Bible that has that in quotes, it's because he's quoting the Old Testament. This was the institution of marriage back in Genesis. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that's the spiritual realization that we have, the truth that God has given us, that God and Christ love us so very much that we even see it being pictured by this analogy that Christ marries the bride and the bride is the church. And we see that being given as an analogy for the spiritual love and the true love that God and Christ have for us. So since God and Christ love us so very much, the question then to us is, what is our love for them like? You know, what levels or what amount will we go for? You know, how much work will we put at it? What actions will we do? What commitment will we show to him and his law and the way of life that is righteousness? How much will we do? Will we strive to be like them? Will we strive to be like the mind of Christ, as it says in other areas? That's the question to us, to examine our lives and to see the commitment we have in our life. And so let's strive to be like the Shulamite who mentions about her beloved. Let's rely on God for the power of love so that true love can survive in our lives as well. Let's strive to live a life of unfailing love, of that vehement flame, that very flame of the Lord, as it mentions. And so let us set our seal on Jesus's heart, as it mentions, the comparison in here. So let's lean on him. Let's strive for the love that is more powerful than even death itself.